Ezra 3 is where we're at. And last time we finished up in Ezra 3, and we saw that they had begun their corporate offerings in Jerusalem. And so they're giving like daily offerings then and all that, as it talks about in the law. And now it was time to start building, and they start building the temple. So let's read in Ezra 3, verse 7. It says, "Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, and the sons of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God." So the first thing we see here as they're getting ready to build the temple is they need to gather some supplies. And that's what we saw in verse 7. And they're doing all this with the support of Cyrus, the king of Persia. You might remember from Ezra chapter 1, in verses 7 and 8 there, we learned that he returned all the temple treasures to them. That was one way he really blessed them in this endeavor they were doing. It was a huge blessing to get all those things back, to not have to try and recast all those implements and things. And then we also saw in Ezra chapter 1, verse 4, how he had commanded all of his peoples who were there with the Jews in the various places of his kingdom to support the work, that they would give towards this work of the Jews returning to Israel to build their temple. And as a result of that, they had the resources they need for this long journey that we see took probably about 4 months. And now they're able to live there in Israel. You know, because you imagine when you first come into a land, there's not going to be crops there and stuff like that. And so this provision that they gave would have really helped them get going. And so it's just, it's cool how God used this money that really came from all these pagans to provide for his people in this way. And, you know, God just seems to love irony like this. If you think about it, the monies that were amassed there in pagan Babylon, they were amassed there as Babylon was the dominant kingdom. Well, that got transferred to the Persian Empire when they conquered Babylon. And now Persia was giving it back to the people who had been defeated by Babylon, the Jews. And so this kind of all came back to them. It was just kind of hilarious to see how God was able to do that. It's like a forced savings account, I guess. And so now we find Cyrus is further providing for the needs by granting them permission to get these materials from Tyre and Sidon, that's the Sidonians and Tyrians. And this came in the form of a decree, this permission. If you want to turn in your Bible to Ezra 6, Ezra 6 verse 3. "In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits, and its width 60 cubits, with three layers of huge stones and one layer of timbers, and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury." And so, basically, he's giving an official order to provide these materials to the Jewish people to rebuild the temple. And so we hear a lot these days about separation of church and state. Obviously, it wasn't a problem then, because here it's coming right out of the Persian government to pay to build this temple. And it's just amazing to see that. You know, he's paying for the temple materials, really providing all those. It's just astounding that he would do all that. And back in chapter 3 then, the cedar is coming from Lebanon. And you see that in verse 7, that the cedar wood from Lebanon. And Lebanon is actually famous for its cedar. Even today, the flag of Lebanon has a cedar tree on it. And so they're still known for cedar, although they've like America, wiped out most of their forest, but they still have some. And this Lebanese cedar was used actually by Solomon in building the first temple.
Yes.
Back in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 11 is a cross-reference for you. I'm not going to turn there, but 1 Kings 9, 11 is one place you can see it talks about that. And it specifically came from Tyre, it mentions there. And so in order to get the wood from Lebanon down to Jerusalem, they would actually float the logs down the coast, the Mediterranean coast, from Lebanon to Joppa. And it mentions that there in our text about it coming to Joppa. And from there, then it would be, it'd have to be carried. And Tyre was actually a source for cedar in Lebanon, the city of Tyre, like it was in Solomon's day. And Sidon was a neighboring city, and also was undoubtedly a source of cedar, you know, because it's still there in Lebanon. And both cities were famous for their Phoenician sailors and their sailing ships. If you remember from world history back in maybe like 5th grade or 6th grade, something like that, you learned about the Phoenician sailing ships and stuff. So not only were they a likely source of the wood then coming from Lebanon, but also would have been responsible for the transport because they're these world-renowned sailors of the day to bring the wood down to Joppa. And then from Joppa, as I already mentioned, it would have been carried over land to Jerusalem. And Joppa, if you're curious, is the modern-day Israel city of Jaffa, which is still, you know, you can see it in northern Israel there. And today there are roads connecting Jaffa and Jerusalem. And it's roughly, according to Google, approximately a one-hour drive from Jaffa down to Jerusalem. Of course, at the time, they didn't have highways and automobiles and semis and all that, so it would have taken much longer to get from Jaffa to Jerusalem. If you estimate the average walking speed of a person is 3 kilometers per hour. Sorry, these are in kilometers, not in miles. Sorry, I didn't convert it, but it would take approximately 22 hours for you to walk from Jaffa to Jerusalem. That's a pretty long walk, so it might take you 4 or 5 days to walk it. And then you can imagine it probably easily was doubled with hauling cedar. If you don't know how long that would take, imagine it would involve pack animals and stuff like that probably to haul it all that way. And so clearly it would have taken a long time for the cedar to get down there and to accumulate everything that they were going to need for the temple. But once they're gathered then, they were ready to begin building. But you may have noticed that in verse 8 there, it talks about the building actually begins in the second month of the Jewish year, which is around May or June, is what time of year that is. And that's quite a while after the verses before that we said were in October. It would be about 6 months later, or a little more than 6 months later, since they began offering sacrifices in October, that now in May or June they're ready to begin building. And certainly some of that gap of time was because of the need to gather materials and things and how long that might have taken. But they also would have needed to wait for favorable weather to actually build in. You know, you don't want to, just like today, if we were going to build, you're not going to start building in the middle of winter when the ground is hard as a rock. Of course, it doesn't get hard as a rock here because we're in a warmer climate. But then in the spring, especially in northern climates, after all the freeze comes the thaw, and then everything turns to mud. And so you can't build then either. You've got to wait until things firm up a little bit before you can actually start building. And so that seems like what was going on here, why there's such a long delay. Now, interestingly, this is also the same month that Solomon began constructing the first temple. Back in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, it says that, 1 Kings 6, verse 1. And doesn't make a big deal out of it. You know, maybe a coincidence. Maybe everyone started building that month. We don't know. But it's just interesting that that's what took place. And then verses 8 and 9 tell us that this task is going to be managed by the Levites. That they put these Levites in charge of overseeing the work. And in verse 9, it tells us some of their names, you know, Henadad and so forth. We don't really know much more about them. We know about Jeshua. We've studied about Jeshua, the high priest, but the others, we just know they're Levites. We don't know a whole lot about them. But it's fitting that the Levites were chosen to oversee this work of building the temple, because actually that was the role of Levites. That was the charge they were given from God. The privilege was of overseeing the temple. From Numbers chapter 1, verse 50, Numbers 1, verse 50 says, "You shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it. They shall also camp around the tabernacle." And so clearly they were caretakers of the tabernacle, which was that tent that they used at first for to house the Ark of the Covenant, but then later that became the temple when the temple was built. And so the Levites were these caretakers of that. And then Numbers 8, verse 15 and 16 kind of follows along the same line of reasoning. It says, After that, the Levites may go in to serve the tent of meeting, but you shall cleanse them and present them as a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the sons of Israel. And so they were dedicated to the Lord for this task. You know, he's saying, they're mine, don't touch. You know, they're going to be used for this purpose, to take care of the temple. And so these Levites, of all the people that had returned to Israel, must have felt the blessing of doing this building now, of getting this building project going. And I say that because it was God's will for them, it was the will of God for them to serve at the temple. And so for 70 years, they had not been able to do what God had specifically charged them to do. This is your role in Israel. And so they must have been just thrilled now that this was coming all into fruition. Well, like any building, then, if you're going to construct a building, you need to first lay the foundation. So let's read in verse 10. It says, "Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever.' And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." And so you saw the name Asaph in there. You may recognize that name from the Psalms, you know, credited with many of the Psalms. And so Asaph was, and his descendants then were worship leaders, basically, is what they, what their role was. And we read more about that in places like 1 Chronicles chapter 6. I'll read that to you because it says here in our verse we just read that there were these directions from King David about this worship. And so I think it's referring to 1 Chronicles 6 verse 31 and 32 where it says, "These are those whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. They ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they served in their office according to their order." And so David had appointed these worship leaders back in his day, that there were to be these worship leaders. And we further find out, though, that this idea of having these worship leaders was not just David's idea. It was actually God's idea. Because 2 Chronicles 29, verse 25. Sorry, I'm just throwing a lot of verses at you today, so bear with me. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 25 says, "He then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to the command of David, and of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For the command was from the Lord through his prophet." Or through his prophets, excuse me. So it was God's will that they had these worship leaders in the temple. So not a big surprise to us today. Worship is still a part of how we come and we celebrate and focus on God. We worship him. And so there's a particular praise song they sing there in verse 11. It said, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And this praise song actually resembles a number of psalms. If you start searching around the psalms, you'll find a number that sounds similar to this. One in particular I noted was Psalm 118, verse 29. Psalm 118, verse 29 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting." And you'll probably recognize that from the praise song that's been made out of that verse. And more than this, though, more than just resembling the psalms, it actually matches the first temple dedication, the song they sang there. So let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles 5, verse 13. Now let me read. I'll actually start reading in verse 11. I think it makes more sense if I just read from verse 11. It says, "When the priests came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen, with cymbals, harps, and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests, blowing trumpets in unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, 'He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting,' then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand and minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." And so this is just an amazing event that took place at the first dedication of the temple, that God showed up in such a big way. It's like, okay, we got to take a time out, you know, because God just kind of took over here, you know, we'll just have to take a pause. And, you know, for these people now that we're rebuilding the temple, it's really quite a statement of faith that they're making, that they're using the same words that were sung here. It's like they're, you know, remembering this amazing event that took place. And, you know, they're invoking that and saying, hey, you know, this is why we're doing it. You know, it's a reminder of what God did, and that's what we want to happen now. We want God's presence here like that. And all this was taking place then, again, as they completed the foundation back in Ezra. And this, to me, brings to mind this idea that there's a relationship between worshiping God and, you know, quote-unquote, working for God. And that's, you know, those things that we do for God as we serve Him, you know, as we feel led and we do the things He's calling us to do. You know, 1 Peter 4, verse 10 says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And so that verse tells us that each one has received a gift. You know, everyone receives at least one spiritual gift from the Lord. And those gifts then are to be used to serve the body in some way. You know, whatever gift it is describes or defines how it's used. And so God intends for us to use those gifts. You know, it tells us to employ them. But, you know, using your gifts and serving in a church or serving in whatever way you do, the body of Christ, should not be a burden, but it should be a joy. And, you know, when we get to a point and our service is kind of a burden, something's wrong. We need to pause and take a time out and really, you know, just spend some time with the Lord and maybe even take a break from serving if we need to. So that, you know, it is a worshipful thing, because that's how God intends it to be. It doesn't mean that it's always roses and there aren't difficult times, but it should be a joy at the core of it all. You think about how in the book of Acts, the disciples were being persecuted, you know, and beaten and all these things, thrown in the dungeon, and they rejoiced. You know, that's what we're looking at. Not that hopefully none of that will ever happen to anyone here, you know, but even in those circumstances, they still rejoiced because they knew they were doing God's ministry. And so when that happened, they still were able to rejoice, even though they went through that difficult thing. But in Ezra 3, verse 12, we're going to find that there were some people who had a different reaction to all this. There were actually some who wept when this took place. Ezra 3, verse 12. "Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. So one interesting thing we learn about this is that there were some pilgrims, if you will, that had come back that had been here before. Now, they'd been gone for 70 years. The old temple had been gone that long as well. And so for them to have now returned, they must have been children when they were here previously. You know, they couldn't have been adults coming back, or they'd be like 100 years old or something. You know, it'd be amazing if they'd lived that long. I think it would tell us if they had lived that long. And so you wonder, you know, why were they weeping so much? It doesn't really give us a lot of details. It says they remembered the old temple. Maybe that was it. Just as they remembered the first temple that was now destroyed and it was gone. And they remembered the beauty of that temple. When you read about all the things that were done to construct that temple, historically we know that this temple, they're not going to be able to reach that, you know, pinnacle of beauty and all that was there. It just couldn't be matched. I mean, that temple was built by a wealthy nation of Israel that had all these resources, and that wasn't them anymore. Perhaps they wept just because they remembered, you know, when it actually was destroyed. I mean, especially as a child, this would have been a terrifying time to live through, of seeing basically everything you know destroyed. And certainly with an invading army, they would have witnessed and maybe even experienced violence, you know, that took place at that time. And this was a very violent event that took place when that temple was destroyed and they were conquered. And then on top of it all, they were taken away from their homes. And so this is all very traumatic stuff. You know, you can imagine for a child to try and process all that, you know, would be really difficult for them to do, if not impossible. It would be difficult for the adults to process, let alone a child. And finally, they may have wept as they remembered why that temple was destroyed. That temple ultimately was destroyed because of the foolishness of their nation, that they had turned away from God and they began following idols instead of the God who made them. And so they may have just been thinking about that and wishing that all those wrong choices that they weren't making, but their leaders were making at that time, the adults were making, that those choices could have been undone, you know, and Israel was still there as it was 70 years before. And I think it's a reminder to us of the devastating effects that sin have. You know, sin is always foolish, no matter what it is. You know, any sin is always foolish. I mean, is it ever wise to go against God? I mean, just think about that. God who can squash us like a bug if he wants to. Is it wise to go against him? But that's what sin is. Sin is rebellion against God at its core. That's what it is. We're rebelling against him. And sin cannot be undone, is the tragic thing. Now, we can repent of it, and we should, and we can receive forgiveness then from God as he's promised, and we can repent to others, we can ask for forgiveness from others and receive forgiveness from other people if we've harmed them in some way. But, you know, most times there are still consequences that remain from that sin. Mm-hmm. They don't go away just because now things have been made right relationally. There's still the side effects. And sin is something that destroys. The enemy of our souls and our own flesh lie to us that say that, hey, sin is just going to be fun. It's just going to be a great thing. That's all it's going to result. It's just a little fun here. That's all it's going to happen. But there are always consequences, and there are consequences that aren't fun. There are consequences that we won't like once they come to bear. Families and relationships, reputations, even personal health are just some of the things that can be destroyed by sin. And so let's learn from ancient Israel is the point here. And not be content with sin in our own lives. Now, no one is perfect. You know, the Bible says that if we, in 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we make God a liar. So none of us are perfect. We all battle against sin. But we don't want to find ourselves becoming comfortable with the sin. You know, and just accepting that this is part of my life, you know, that I'm going to be involved with this thing that I know God says I should not do. And so, you know, stay in the fight. You know, don't give in to sin. Don't find yourself making compromises like that. Instead, we want to keep, you know, short accounts with the Lord. Maybe you've heard that phrase before, of when we sin, we confess and repent, you know, as soon as possible. You know, we don't delay in that. And we ask God for wisdom to, you know, take the way of escape, as he's promised in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. He promised to provide that way of escape. We need to ask him for wisdom and strength to take that way of escape when those times of temptation come. And so back in Ezra then, we had these people weeping, these people worshiping, and it made this great noise so that you couldn't tell the difference between one or the other. I have this picture in mind of like the Wailing Wall. I don't know if that's in your minds right now, but what a scene it must have been. You know, and the noise was so loud, it says, that it indicates from a great distance it could be heard, that the people heard this noise. And that leads to our next part in the story. Let's pick it up in chapter 4, verse 1, where we're going to see their enemies enter the scene here. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here.'" And so, certainly as a result of Israel's public temple construction, though maybe not necessarily literally because of the previous scene with the loud noise they were making, somehow the enemies heard of what was going on. We don't know if they were close enough to actually hear that noise, but if they didn't hear that noise, they certainly, you know, this would have had a ripple effect, and people would be like, "Hey, you know what's going on in Jerusalem?" It would have spread like wildfire from person to person, letting them know there was something happening there where just before had been ruins. And so the text tells us that these are enemies. It tells us that right away, that they're enemies of Israel, of Judah and Benjamin, it says. But look how they came. They came actually posing as friends, didn't they, in verse 2. They come and they say, "Hey, you know, let us help you build the temple." They make this nice offer, it looks like. And that had to be at least a little bit tempting to the Jews there. I mean, they had a large project before them of building this temple, and certainly more hands would be good, you know, and maybe some of the people were skilled in construction, who knows. And certainly it looked like it was an offer of goodwill, you know, much like when you move into a neighborhood and it's nice when a neighbor comes by and gives you some token of acceptance into the neighborhood. I still remember when I moved into the first house I lived in, that the neighbor brought by a basket of goodies, you know, to our house. And that was really neat that they did that. And they were actually pretty good, too. So that was good, too. That wasn't just a token thing. They're actually delicious. So these enemies, then, they were posing as friends like that. They were posing to be like, "Hey, we're on your side here." And they also posed as believers in verse 2. They claimed that they were worshiping Israel's God. And it's clear that, you know, since we know they're enemies already, we know they've got ulterior motives here, that they're trying hard to infiltrate the Jewish ranks. You know, they're really trying to get in there if they can, to kind of get in amongst the people, to join with them, though they're not really of them. And this had been a point of attack in Israel's past. You know, this is one of the ways their enemies came at them in the past. Rather than defeating them militarily, because that was always difficult, you know, God took care of them in that way, generally, except when they were in sin. So if their enemies couldn't defeat them through their military, they would defeat them morally, you know, and maybe even philosophically, kind of break them down and infiltrate their thoughts and lure them away from God. You think about the victory that Balaam had over them. We studied that a few weeks ago, as I recall, and bringing in these, you know, idolatrous women that, you know, seduced the Israelite men and whatnot. And so that was kind of along the lines of what they're trying to do here. We're gonna get in amongst them, and we're gonna, you know, corrupt what they're doing. We're gonna block it somehow. And, you know, as believers today, we need to watch for these same sort of attacks, really, in our own life. We face some in our lives who claim to be of Christ, but really are not of Christ, even though they say so. We just came through a political season in which, you know, generally all politicians in America seem to want to have a little bit of Jesus in there so that they can try and get the Christian vote. Now, some of them, you're just like, okay, well, I don't know what Jesus that is, because it doesn't seem like it's affected the rest of your life much, but they always seem to want to have a little bit of that, and so we need to be aware of that. And there are also cults today. You know, there are cults in America and around the world, really, that take the name of Christ, but they believe things that are really just far-fetched from what the Bible teaches about Jesus. They don't really follow the true Jesus. They kind of made up their own Jesus. And even people in our personal lives who maybe claim Christ to try and win us over personally, to try and gain some inroads into our lives. This is one of the things that single people face a lot of times. Single people will sometimes have a suitor in their life, if you will, that claims to be all about, you know, the church and all about Jesus when they find out that you're a Christian. And they're really interested in you, basically. Not really in your God, but in you. And it doesn't typically end well when this happens, at least from my own family's personal experience. We've seen all the pain that comes after that, and a marriage that forms from those circumstances. But then there are others that are maybe a little less seditious. You think of, salespeople and things that figure out you're a Christian, and all of a sudden they start to talk a little bit more like they're a Christian, you know, when they talk about their grandmother who goes to what church and all this sort of thing to try and soften you for the deal. I remember years ago, some friends and I, we would, after church in Austin, we would go out to lunch to kind of talk about the message we just heard and kind of a time of accountability and stuff like that. But there was a waitress there at that time that figured out that we were all Christians. I guess you saw we had Bibles and stuff. And we figured out after a while that, she began to be a little more Christian whenever we came around, you know, with our Bibles. And it was clear the motivation was to get a nicer tip. You know, it was really what she was going for. And we kind of figured that out after a few times of visiting there. And so, you know, people will do things like that. And we just need to be discerning about that. And unfortunately, you know, we have other issues like that in our culture today. If I can get a little bit on my soapbox, there are others that want to infiltrate our thinking. Unfortunately, schoolhouses play a big role here today in our world. Now, not all, thankfully, not every school has these issues, but there are too many that are no longer really the ally of the parents. You know, they're actually kind of a rival to the parents, teaching things that the parents don't believe, at least if they're a Christian. And this is happening at all levels, you know, from elementary all the way through the university, and probably most at the university level. And they're representing ideas that are at war with God and His Word. And a recent example, just from this summer, actually July, in California of 2016, California announced a new pro-LGBT curriculum in their public schools. And, you know, I don't think I need to develop the fact that the Bible opposes the lifestyle that's reflected by LGBT. I think that's pretty well substantiated. As part of that curriculum, in second grade, teachers are encouraged to read stories to students of LGBT families, to read about those sort of families to second graders. And then in fourth grade, in sort of like a history class, Harvey Milk is going to be studied, who is a pioneering gay politician, and that's in fourth grade. And then in middle and high school, they're going to study the evolving gender roles, emphasizing those who have revolted against traditional gender roles. And so clearly it's a attempt to normalize LGBT and make it look like this is just normal behavior, you know, all the way back to second grade. And this is an extreme example. But unfortunately, it's not the only kind of activity that's going on. And one good thing about this, what they did in California, at least they're out front with it and say, this is what we're going to do. So that it's, you know, I read this off of a news website. It was actually reported on many news websites. And so at least they're up front about it. You know, and sometimes things can happen and you don't know about it as a parent. And that's what makes people even more frightened of what their children are being exposed to. But also there are things for those of us who are adults. You know, various sources of media and entertainment are largely unfriendly to a Christian worldview. nowadays. I don't think that's a shocker. I don't think I'm breaking a story there. So as believers, we just have to have discernment in the things that we're consuming, that we're allowing into our minds. We want to choose those things that are in line with, you know, God's word and the convictions that he's placed on our heart. You know, just make sure that we're not being influenced by the things that we're watching, that we're, you know, keeping the God in the forefront and not ignoring the voice of the Holy Spirit as he may be guiding us. And finally, then there's plain old peer pressure. Peer pressure is a real factor. We think about it for teenagers, but it doesn't go away even as adults. You think about in this recent election that, you know, all the people who voted for Trump that were afraid to say they were voting for Trump. You know, that's been a story that's come out about it, that people didn't want to admit that they were voting for Trump. They were afraid to. And yet, they did vote for him, obviously, based on the election results. And, you know, lost friends and neighbors, coworkers, can make us feel like something's wrong with us when we are believing in Christ and we're living our life as Christ would have us do. We're not living it like they do. That is, our lost friends and coworkers and things. And 1 Peter 4:4 talks about this. It says, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. And I know my family experiences that. Some of the things that we do that we're involved in, our lost neighbors in our neighborhood make it clear. They're like, why are you doing that? That's strange, you know, that you're not doing what we're doing. And this is one reason that, this is one reason why fellowship is important for believers, that we come together for fellowship like we're doing this morning. We need to strengthen one another, you know, to build one another up. When a believer finds themselves all alone, they're at great risk of failing in their faith. Because we tend to follow the voices that are closest to us. And if all the voices that are around us, all of our peers, all of our friends and things, are leading us away from God, we're generally going to follow. That's what's going to happen. I'm not saying that someone's going to completely turn away, but there's going to be a lot of compromise, most likely, that enters into their life. And then there's all the discipline of the Lord to try and get us back on track. So it's just not a place that we want to be. So I'll get off my soapbox and we'll go back to Ezra. And back in Ezra chapter 4, verse 2, we also see these people were posing as victims, like Israel had been victims and what had happened to them. They claimed that they were moved to Israel by another king, this Esarhaddon. Actually, this is probably true. This probably did happen to them. 2 Kings 17, verse 24, 2 Kings 17, 24, records that peoples were moved into Samaria, which is where these enemies would come from. And so the people now that we're talking to, the Jews, they would have been the descendants of the people that at one time were forcibly transplanted into Samaria. And commentators tell us that that all happened around 669 BC, somewhere around there. And when the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered, then Assyria did that. They moved other kingdoms into that conquered land, just like they moved Israel away. They wanted to kind of shuffle everybody up, I guess, and break their power, is probably the thinking of it. And the people that moved there to Samaria, they intermarried with the Jewish people that were there. Those were the Jewish people of the northern kingdom that had already backslidden long ago and begun to get involved with idolatry and worship of the golden calves and all that. But they still knew about the God of Israel. They knew about, you know, what was in the scriptures. And so these enemies were the transplanted people generations later. And as the story unfolds, though, I think we're going to see that they're not really victims. You know, that's long ago. They have a position of strength now. But they posed as victims to get a sympathy vote, if you will, from the Israelite people. And it turns out that this was a good strategy also to try and infiltrate the Jews. This is a form of manipulation that psychologists have labeled victimhood. And let's define that a little further from Psychology Today. It's a psychology periodical. They talk about victimhood. Someone who does this uses real or imagined problems to try and get sympathy. They may pretend to be weak or powerless or even some sort of martyr to try and get someone to, you know, start to give them favorable attention or favorable benefits of some sort. They do this all to exploit a person's goodwill or maybe the feelings of guilt that they have or a sense of duty and obligation or even the desire to protect and nurture. You know, they'll present themselves as weak to kind of trigger all these reactions. But in reality, the person who's engaging in victimhood is not a victim. They're actually vying for control. I mean, that's how they're trying to get control of another person or set of people in this case. And so I would just say if you find someone like this in your own life, you know, get away from that situation if at all possible, because this person is really trying to manipulate you. That's not right. That's never a good thing. Now, sometimes we can't get away from it. You know, maybe it's a relative, for example, that's engaging in victimhood. But we can still set boundaries in our lives so that you don't fall for their game. You know, just keep your eyes open. Don't allow yourself to fall into what's going on here and find yourself under control of someone other than the Lord, essentially. We must make our decisions based on what is right in the Bible and not on what someone else says they need. And that's what victims are often doing. They're saying, oh, I need this. And that manipulates that person to want to give that. And the cool thing is that this is exactly what the Israelites did. They did what I'm describing. Let's look at verse 3, where it has their response to these enemies. It says, "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, 'You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" And so that last statement he makes there, he's talking about how Cyrus had granted them to build the temple. He's basically saying, look, we have a legal right to do this. You know, we were commanded by him. It's sort of like saying, you know, if you got a problem with us, there's this big guy over here that's, you know, directing all of it. Sort of a veiled threat there, maybe. But more importantly, they recognized that, you know, God was not going to have this group of people that were really now, we would consider them pagan Samaritans maybe, involved in building the temple. He wasn't going to do that. That wasn't what God's plan was. You see, he makes that clear. You think, if you remember when David wanted to build God a temple, David, this is the man described as a man after God's own heart. Well, this was God's response to David at that time. In 1 Chronicles 28:3, God says, "But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you are a man of war and have shed blood.'" And so clearly, God cared about who built the temple. You know, it wasn't just anyone could build the temple. I mean, here is David, King David, the greatest king other than Jesus of Israel, you know, and you can't build the temple. Man, after my own heart, you cannot build the temple. And so it did matter to God. And so God wasn't going to allow just anybody to come in. You know, these people who really didn't even know him, weren't worshipers of him, they weren't going to be allowed to build the temple either. Now, once Zerubbabel outed, you know, their manipulators in this way, they showed their true stripes then of who they really were. In verse 4, it says, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." And so their reaction to this is, all right, well, you didn't take that one. Here, we're going to come at you with, you know, our teeth now and our claws, since you didn't go for our manipulation. And the reaction that they showed really revealed who they really were, that they really were enemies. Had they really cared about the temple the way they were pretending, they would not have responded in that way. They would have humbly said, okay, you know, we understand. Just, you know, if there's any way we can support, we will. You know, and we'll come back and worship in the court of the Gentiles when that time comes. But no, they brought out their, you know, weapons of war almost here. Because as manipulators, they really just wanted their own way. And we know that they really wanted to stop the building all along. They're trying to break up what God was doing. And we're going to look more at these verses next time, verses 4 and 5, but just to kind of show you that they did reveal who they were. And so I just want to, in closing, encourage all of us from some of the points this morning to be worshipers of God. And let that worship of God include, as we're doing service for Him, you know, let that be worship as well of Him. Secondly, then, encourage us to take sin seriously. And not to entertain sin in our lives, not to leave stuff laying around in our lives, to try and, by God's power, get that stuff out of our lives and not be comfortable with it. And then finally, to be discerning in our relationships, especially with unbelievers. And we want to be discerning in those relationships. And let the Bible guide our actions, not the opinions of other people, because the opinions of other people, especially if they're unbelievers, is going to lead us in the wrong direction. So let's go ahead and close in prayer then. Lord, we just thank You again for this awesome book in the Old Testament, the book of Ezra, and just how we see Your hand unfolding and what You were doing there. And we just learned so many lessons from it, God. Thank You so much. And we ask that You just help us to apply those things to our lives today that You pointed out to us or put on our hearts. And God, we love You and we thank You for the awesome God that You are. In Jesus' name, amen.